I'm looking at the first book of Timothy. It's our final sermon on the first book of Timothy. That may be a good thing, maybe a bad thing. We're in the sixth chapter and verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 reads, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be good, rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." The passage begins with Paul addressing Timothy in a really rather marvellous way. He says, "But you, O man of God." What's a man of God? What is a man of God? We're all from God. God has made us all in the womb. We're all from the man in whose image God created him. What's a man of God? It's often used of Old Testament prophets. Those whose lives are in accordance with the will of God. Those who are able to speak forth the word of God. Those whose lives are pleasing to God. "But you, O man of God, flee these things." Well, it begins with a "but." And the previous section is all about error and greed. Rich people falling into temptation and being snared. People being puffed up with knowledge, engaged in arguments and disputes, wranglings of men, corrupt minds. He says, "Timothy, such things are happening, but you, man of God, run away. Flee for your life. Turn not behind you," is what the angels, I think, said to Lot. So Timothy is told he must be different to all the problems which Paul has listed so far in the epistle. But being a Christian, being a man of God, is not just about not doing things. It's about actively doing things. It says, "And pursue righteousness." Don't just run away from sin, but pursue Christ. Don't just turn your back on evil, but seek the goodness of God. It's a strong word, pursue righteousness. It means to chase it, to keep following it, to not letting it go. And that really does sum up the Christian life. In Christ, we are declared righteous. We are reckoned as righteous at our conversions. We were found not guilty in the court of heaven. And yet, in our Christian life thereafter, we are not just to revel in that in which we are declared, good, wonderful though it is, but we are to actually become righteous. Theologians call it the imparting of righteousness, whereby we actually become righteous. We'll never be entirely righteous until we have the resurrection body. But I want to be closer to God now. I want to be more righteous now than I was in the past. I want to pursue righteousness. And then he breaks down what I think he means by that. Godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. To pursue righteousness means to be godly. To be like God, to live for God, to live according to how God would have you live. Faith. I would suggest faith is not some kind of wishy-washy kind of belief in something up there. But rather, it's believing the promises of God. Here's a wonderful promise of God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a promise which I love. And I believe it. And that is having faith. The next breakdown, the next ingredient of the pursuit of righteousness is love. Having a knowledge of promises and believing them must be backed up by the change of heart we have. We love each other and we love God. The two cannot be divorced. The man of God, by pursuing righteousness, must be patient. He's slow to anger. He's also knowing God will keep his promises even when events in the world would suggest otherwise. And gentleness. The man of God is to pursue righteousness, and in so doing, he shows the gentleness of his spirit. He is like Christ. Did we not before, during our time of communion, read a passage from Mark's Gospel in which, when our Lord Jesus was tried before the chief priest, he answered nothing. He gently allowed them to find him guilty, knowing that God's plan and purpose would be fulfilled in the doing thereof. In verse 12, we come across a fairly well-known kind of phrase. Fight the good fight. And being a Christian really is fighting. There are lots of pictures used of being a Christian in the Bible. It's running a race. It's being a pilgrim. It's also being a warrior. Now, let me make it absolutely clear. I'm sure I don't need to convince anyone here, but I might need to convince somebody listening online. The believer physically fights no one. We raise not a hand to anyone. We blow no one up. We do nothing of the sort. Our Saviour taught us that when someone strikes you on one side of the face, you offer him the other. No, no. The fighting of which Paul talks in verse 12 could refer to a number of things. It could be the combat which we daily engage in with our old natures. Yes, they've been crucified with Christ, but they're not quite dead yet. And to live a holy life, to pursue righteousness, means we need to fight and resist that temptation. Sometimes we battle principalities and powers. Sometimes we battle the spirit of the age and we make a stand for things which are not popular. But it never involves fighting people. Because Paul says we fight the good fight of faith. It's not any old fight. It's a good fight. And it's a fight of faith. Previously, Paul was complaining about people in the church who are picking quarrels with each other over things that don't matter. Well, here's a fight that does matter. Because Paul goes then on to say, lay hold on eternal life. That's what the fight, the good fight of faith is about, laying hold on eternal life. One commentator I read said it basically means get a grip. Now, get a grip, when someone tells me to get a grip, I think they're trying to say, you know, pull yourself together. What are you thinking about? Come on, get on with it. Is that what Paul is saying to Timothy? I'm not sure. I think he's saying grasp hold of it. Don't let it go. Clasp it firmly because it's important. There are some things which are not important. Later on, Paul is going to talk about riches. Let me tell you, such things are not important because you might lose them. In fact, you will lose them one day. You can't take them with you. There are no pockets and shrouds, I'm sure I've heard on a number of occasions. But one thing that a dead person can take with them is eternal life. You see, eternal life is not just something you get when you die. It's something you have now. Eternal does not just mean everlasting. There are people in hell with everlasting life. Eternal refers to quality. Jesus said, whoever hears my words and responds to them has crossed over from death to life. It's already happened. And that's the one thing you can take with you when you die. Everything else will remain and be used up and spent by your children or by the government. Lay hold on eternal life. He then goes on to say of Timothy that he has confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Confessing here is not sitting in a wooden box with a priest and telling him everything you've done wrong over the week. This is the confession, the good confession of being a believer. It's a public proclamation. Your affiliation with Christ. The Lord Jesus said in the 10th of Matthew, verse 32, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. There are countries around the world today in which it's very difficult to be a Christian. And believers there are wisely discreet. But I put it to you, it's almost impossible to be an entirely secret Christian. You see, we are to confess him before men. I remember being at a youth meeting a long time ago. I can't remember anything of the message that was being delivered, but I remember receiving the following challenge. And the challenge was, if it became illegal in this country to be a Christian, and you were taken to court, would the prosecution have sufficient evidence against you? Or would you be acquitted because the jury had reasonable doubts? A challenge indeed. Well, Timothy has confessed the good confession in the presence of many people. Timothy is living in times in which soon being a Christian will pretty much be an illegal occupation. And there's no doubt about it that when the soldiers come knocking on his door, the prosecution have plenty of evidence to go by because he has made that good confession. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. The good confession before Pontius Pilate. That, I think, is possibly a reference to John 18:37, which reads, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear a witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. There's the good confession. Timothy makes a good confession that he belongs to Christ. The confession that Christ made before Pilate is that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, he's urging him in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ, who himself witnessed publicly before Pontius Pilate, whatever's coming must be important, that you keep this commandment. Well, which commandment? Aren't there 10 of them? I don't think it's referring to the 10 commandments specifically. I think verse 14 is referring to everything that Paul has so far written in the epistle. And Paul, as an apostle, writes with authority that when he writes a letter to a church or to a young pastor like Timothy, it has all the authority of being a commandment. And Timothy here is charged to keep it before God, before Christ. Here's what I've said, Timothy. Obey it. Without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. In other words, says Paul, Christ is coming again. He came the first time to save sinners. He's coming again. Therefore, keep his commands without even tiny compromises and errors. For he's coming. Now, it might well be that Paul, apostle though he was, expected Christ to return in his lifetime. Well, how many years further on are we from him? And he still hasn't returned. But the man of God, remember, in verse 11, is to have both faith and patience. Faith that God will keep his promises, and patience, still trusting them, even when years later Christ does not come back. He is coming again. He's going to return. Paul said it then, we say it now. Which he will manifest in his own time. I believe Christ's coming is already determined. When it will happen, the Father knows, but we do not know. I always imagine that Christ's return will be like an Ofsted inspection. I would say that, wouldn't I? You know it's coming, but you don't know when. If I knew it was going to be, let me assure you, you know, the institution at which I work has not been inspected now for just under 10 years, which is a long time. Had I known 9 years ago that I'd still be waiting for it, I may not have raised my game. But on a serious note, as a believer, Christ is coming. And so far, we've waited almost 2,000 years. And there'll be others who say, oh, when he says he's coming again, it doesn't really mean he's coming again. No, he came in 1860 or 1914, or he came at Pentecost. He's coming again. And we need to live like people who know he's coming again. He will manifest in his own time. He will be revealed according to his own timetable, not according to ours. And something wonderful happens in verse 16. Paul breaks out into worship. Have you ever noticed sometimes when you're doing your own study of Scripture and you're reading a passage and you just start praising God and blessing God? And Paul does that here. So he's talking about Christ coming again, and then he says, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. Wow. Paul, having contemplated Christ, worships God. And that's what happens when you know Christ. And when you contemplate him and you think on him, you think of Christ and you give glory to God. For he's the only real king. You have a room full of kings, and he will be greater than all of them put together. God cannot be seen by us. Not because he's in the darkness, but our dark eyes cannot behold the dazzling light with which he surrounds himself. Paul could have ended the letter there quite beautifully. It would have been a perfectly good way to end. It ends with an amen, so be it, yep. And then in verse 17, he continues. Is there room left on the scroll? Well, Paul actually returns to a theme he's already discussed. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now, has Paul not already dealt with rich people? Well, he kind of has and he kind of hasn't. He's commanded people not to want to be rich. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He also speaks out against church leaders who use their positions to enrich themselves. I honestly wonder how some of the crackpots in America who preach the prosperity gospel can ever preach through 1 Timothy. Of course, they don't. That's the problem. If they did, they would have to change their message. So Paul now, I think, is addressing ordinary, can I say that? Ordinary rich people in the congregation. Not the money preachers, but people who, because they've inherited it or because they've done well for themselves, have more money than they need. That's what being rich is. On a world standard, can I say, by the way, we are all rich in here. Yeah. There are people in parts of the world today who don't know where tomorrow's dinner is coming from. We are all rich. So when you hear this bit, don't say, oh, well, I know who that's referring to. And yes, I hope they listen. It's you and I. It's you and I that need to read verse 17. Here's a question. Does Paul dislike rich people? No. I would suggest to you, it's not intrinsically wrong to have more money than you need. But it's wrong if being rich makes you haughty, proud of yourself, looking down upon others, being a snob, or trusting in things which are not certain. Riches are uncertain. You've money on the stock market. It might not be there next week. Or it might be, but you might find you've a little bit less of it. Or in which currency is your wealth? The pound? That's taken a hit, hasn't it? Bitcoins? I don't know either. All I know is that they're no more trustworthy than bits of paper in your pocket or metal discs in your wallet. Maybe you have shares in Toys R Us. Not anymore. Or maybe you have a secure job. I used to think teaching was a secure job and then they started making us redundant. Or maybe you have a nice pension fund. Even that you can't rely on. You see, riches are uncertain. You rely on them and they might be kicked away from under you and you'll go falling. So don't trust in uncertain riches, but where should we put our trust? In the living God. The living God may not make you rich this side of heaven, but he will provide for you. God is a far surer source of joy and happiness, says Proverbs chapter 23. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, stop. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. Paul is warning the rich here, and evidently there are rich people in Timothy's congregation. Stop being proud of yourself. and stop relying on all the things you own instead of the God of heaven. Although he goes on to say that actually, he says, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Presumably then, God gave these people the riches they enjoy. Notice though that what we have is to be enjoyed. Simply hoarding things away and feeling superior is foolish. And in verse 18, we have the reason for God making some people rich. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works. So from now on, says Paul, rich people are to derive pleasure by helping and loving others, not by knowing they have more than others. Not just lavishing money on themselves, but sharing and caring for others. Poor people may have fewer doorways to temptation, but perhaps also they have fewer opportunities to do good. Those who are rich have the opportunity. I think Paul is saying in verse 18, let rich people be genuinely rich. A genuine rich person is one who has good deeds known to God. Our wealth is to be measured in the good we do, not the number of things that we own. And then we have a lovely expression for how the rich should behave. They should be ready to give and willing to share. Ready to give and willing to share. Those things we don't need, we give to others. Those things we do need, we allow others to use them. Perhaps we should have taken the offering at this point rather than earlier. Verse 19, again, these rich people who are ready to give and willing to share, that they might store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I've heard that phrase before. Laying hold on eternal life. Let me tell you what Paul doesn't mean by that. He doesn't mean that if you give lots of money away, you obtain eternal life. If you take that verse by itself, then it might mean that. But if you look at the entire epistle and the entire Bible, it doesn't mean that. If the grace of God has done a work in your heart and you are a believer, you will want to help others. You will want to love others. You will want to support others. And in so doing, you more firmly grasp the eternal life which is given to you. One commentary says that the word used for foundation can mean foundation. So he's using financial language here to talk to rich people. They understand all that financial language. An analogy might, I guess, be paying into a pension fund. Now, I know I've just slated pension funds, so I'm going to take a different tack here. But a pension fund is essentially you put money away now, you can't spend it now, so you've got it later. Listen to me, man and woman of God. When you do a good deed for Christ, it isn't lost or wasted. There's one in heaven who can repay 100-fold. Let me read to you from Henry Smith, an Elizabethan Puritan. He was preaching before some of the richest, most powerful people in the country in the 1590s. This is what he said. Just a few lines. Mighty and gracious lords, I will tell you what your honour shall come to. First, you shall wax old like others. Then you shall fall sick like others. Then you shall die like others. Then you shall be buried like others. Then you shall be consumed like others. Then you shall be judged like others, even like the beggars which cry at your gates. One sickens, the other sickens. One dies, the other dies. One rots, the other rots. Look in the grave and show me which was Dives and which was Lazarus. This is some comfort to the poor. That once he shall be like the rich, one day he shall be as wealthy, and as glorious as a king, 1 hour of death will make all alike. In verse 20, Paul writes, O Timothy. He knows that the letter must come to an end. Space and time are gone. What will he say to Timothy? It might be the last opportunity he has to write to him. In fact, we know it wasn't, but Paul didn't know that then. What will he say to young Timothy? This is what he says. Guard what was committed to your trust. That's the gospel. It means what's been deposited with you. The truth of the gospel is yours. Now guard it and protect it and keep it safe, because the vipers are already in the vineyard. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. What's Paul saying there? I remember an old Northern Irish pastor told me when I said I was going to university, and I'll not do the accent. He said, the church is growing colder by degrees. Yes, he thought it was funny as well. In the September of my going to university, I didn't quite agree with him. But his point was saying that you can go and be clever and have lots of qualifications. That doesn't make you on fire for God. That doesn't make you in love with his truth. And it might be that Paul is saying to Timothy, listen, there are some very well-educated people out there. Don't be put off by them. Don't think that because they know this and they know that and they know the other, somehow they're superior to you with your simple faith. It might be that. What you've also got, though, is a reference to developing false teaching called Gnosticism. Begins with a G. Think of agnostic, no knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. And this false teaching has crept into the church. And you might be familiar with Roman religion. You've got Roman gods, Jupiter, and all the rest of it. But there was another type of religion popular in the Roman Empire that had come in from the East called the mystery religions. And these were Eastern gods, gods from Syria, gods from Egypt. And you would generally worship them late at night. And Mithridates was one, Mithraeum you might go to, and you'd have a meal together. And you'd worship this god. It was all very strange and mysterious. And they wouldn't allow anyone in. You had to be initiated. You had to know the password. And we don't know entirely what Gnosticism stood for, but it appeared to be that there are various levels of it. And when you die, you will be asked by various angels for the right password. And you will be told something, a particular password, a particular clue, and you've got to give it to the angel. And in order for you to have given that password, you need to go through a particular initiation ceremony and go through this ceremony. And the higher, does it remind you of anything still around today? It does me. And Paul says later on in another epistle, listen, it's not what you know that gets you to heaven. It's who you know and what he's done for you. And evidently there's a reference to it here. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. If someone tells you, when you die, an angel called such and such will ask you for a password. This is the password. Let me tell you, it's false knowledge. It's babbling, it's a contradiction, and it's nothing but idleness. And this heresy was still in its infancy at that time. But within 100 years, it developed into its own version of Christianity, with its own version of the New Testament. And in Paul's last words, he says to Timothy, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with it. And he ends by saying, grace with you. And the you there is plural. He didn't just mean Timothy, grace to you, Timothy, but grace to all of your church. Paul did not have you and I in mind, but the Holy Spirit did. And at the end of the epistle to Timothy, Paul, the Holy Spirit, writes to you and I, the grace, the kindness of God be with you. Amen.